1, 2, 1, 2. Tim, is my level okay?
Everyone. It's lovely to see a full chapel. My name's Sally Nash. I'm the director of Midlands Institute for Children, Youth and Mission, and we're really delighted that on our community week we can have this public lecture where we can open it up for other people to come and join us as well. So it's lovely to see you all here. Just before I introduce and pray for David. For those of you who do like to live tweet when you're at events, hashtag St. J Generations. So if anyone is into live tweeting things that they go to, we're doing hashtag St. J Generations. And you know, so feel free if you want to take a picture and tweet. Being in the youth work world, that's the sort of the norm of any sort of conference or thing I go to. But if we all use the same hashtag, then we can follow what other people are saying. Anyway, I'm really delighted that David is able to come and do our lecture on favouring the young and respecting the old, generations, church and mission. Way before David ever came here, I'd encountered his book, God and the Generations, because one of the areas that I've written about and researched in the past is the faith of Generation Y. And David's is one of the few books at that time written from a British context exploring that topic. So I was delighted when he said he was wanting to revisit that research he did back then and look at a bit further. It's fantastic to see so many people here who are committed and passionate about doing mission. And it's a real privilege for us to have David with us to share the benefit of his research and experience. So I will pray as we begin. Loving God, we thank you that we can gather together. We pray that as we listen, look, your spirit will move upon us, within us, and that we will be able to take away from this lecture some hope, some inspiration, some new vision, a sense of where you might be leading us to next in this area of mission. So we commit this afternoon to you. We rejoice that we can gather together in the work of your kingdom for your glory. Amen. Amen.
Sally, thanks so much, and it's a privilege to be principal of a college that is so committed to equipping youth ministers and people who are going to work among youth in the wider church. The title, as Sally has already said, for my lecture is Favouring the Young and Respecting the Old, Generations, Church and Mission. The concept of generation and generationally based mission is widely applied in Western Christianity today. Over the past 50 years or so, it's become common for missiologists and church growth theorists and for sociologists of religion to segment society and church into groups defined in one way or another as generations. You may do it yourself in your everyday conversation. You may say, as a millennial, I, as a Gen Xer, I, as a boomer, I. We'll explore that a bit later. But that upsurge of generationally driven analysis has a very distinct history. And I think it's important to understand that history critically. If that generation-based study is to be assessed from a theological perspective, from a Christian, truly Christian point of view, it's just such an assessment that I want to offer here in this lecture. And as I do so, I'm going to draw on, as Sally said, my 2002 book with Matt Bird, God and the Generations, but also on more recent research I've been conducting for a new volume on this subject, which I hope will be published next year. 5 decades ago, the American missiologists Donald McGavran and Charles Kraft began to diagnose a generation gap problem for Christianity in their context. And they warned that growing intergenerational antipathy, that was their phrase, intergenerational antipathy was presenting the church in North America with a really serious problem. In 1961, some of you at least may remember, President John F. Kennedy had talked of the torch of progress being passed smoothly to a new generation. Who in this room remembers that inaugural speech in 1961? Any of you? How many of you have actually watched it and seen it since? Not many. Okay, that's interesting. By the mid-60s, of course, Kennedy had been assassinated, and America was embroiled in a Vietnam War, race riots and campus protests. Rather than picking up the baton of their forebears, many young people at that time questioned and rebelled against what had gone before, and they sought a quite different way forward. This growing intergenerational antipathy was reflected from the seniors' point of view in a cover article in Britain for the March 1967 issue of the evangelical magazine Crusade. It was headlined "The Drifting Generation," and it charted a growing disaffection of young people with their elders and with the institutions led by those elders, not least and most particularly the institution of the church. Against that background, it's really telling and really important that the first recorded use of Kraft's term generation gap is dated by the lexicographer Jonathan Green to 1967. The year when rock music and radical politics, psychedelic drugs, sexual permissiveness, hippie sensibilities all coalesce to establish the identity of a distinct youth generation set consciously over against the generation of its parents and by association once more against the church. Now you might have noticed in our popular media and popular discourse this year that much has been made of the 50th anniversary of the Summer of Love of 1967, so called, which was the sort of symbolic heart of that year. And what's clear is that the enduring importance of the idea of generational difference, which is tense and fractured, dates back roughly to that time. Certainly the decades since 1967 have seen a dramatic decline in church attendance in the UK, a decline that's been most especially steep amongst the young. In 1960, around 4 million people under 20 regularly attended church in the UK. By 1980, that was down to around 2 million. But the recently published volume, Church Statistics 2005 to 2015, predicts that by 2020, the figure will be closer to 0.2 million. That's a drop of 95% in that half century since 1967. As things stand now, 49% of UK churches have no one between 11 and 14. 59% no one between 15 and 19. I'll make this paper available on our website so you can check all the footnotes and where I've got my sources. That becomes even more striking when one notes that 3/4 of those who are active Christians in the UK commit to faith before the age of 17. If they're not brought up as Christians or they become conscious of Christian faith or they're converted, it's usually, for 3/4, it's before the age of 17. As for the Church of England, a new British Social Attitudes survey has revealed that the percentage of those identifying as Anglican has dropped from 32% in 1993 to 15% now. What's more, half of all English Anglicans are 60 years of age. And, or over 60, I should say. And even in the youngest Anglican city in England, London, the average C of E worshipper is 54. I'm 53, so make of that what you will. I'm a youngster. Nationally, just 3% of those aged 18 to 24 today define themselves as Anglican, compared to 40% who identify as Anglican in the over 75s bracket. Mirroring that pattern is the fact that only 13% of C of E parish clergy are under 40, while a quarter or twice as many are over 60. Now, as many of you know, various initiatives have been taken up to address this problem. In 2004, the Anglican Methodist Report, Mission Shaped Church, gave impetus to fresh expressions of Christian community on the assumption that younger generations have been alienated from models of church devised by their elders, and so required something different. As such, it echoed similar sentiments expressed by the wider alternative worship and emerging church movements of the 90s and the noughties. All of this was impelled by graphs like this from that source I mentioned earlier on Church Statistics 2005 to 2015, Peter Brierley, which show this staggering decline in the attendance of the church generally, but particularly among the young. In 2015, the Anglican Renewal and Reform Programme included a commitment to divert church commissioners' capital to the formation of resource churches in provincial cities, oriented to younger people and aimed at spurring younger vocations. One such resource church, Trinity, has been created in this diocese of Sutherland Nottingham, with 24 more in development or envisaged by the end of 2023. Alongside that, a College of Younger Leadership was launched last year, set likewise on growing disciples, wider, younger, deeper. That's the diocesan slogan that particularly picks up on this agenda from Mission Shaped Church, from Renewal and Reform. Growing disciples, wider, younger, and deeper. And there's a picture of Trinity Resource Church. This foregrounding of youth to arrest decline isn't particularly new in and of itself. The church historian, David Bebbington, for instance, associates it particularly with evangelical missiology from the 19th century onwards. This focus on youth is not a fresh thing. Indeed, Bebbington calls it evangelicalism's grand strategy. Indeed, very much in that vein, the 1999 Eastbourne International Consultation on Discipleship saw 450 evangelical leaders issue a statement that stressed the interdependence of wider and deeper discipleship, that language was used, alongside a commitment to beginning the discipleship process as early in life as possible, recognising that large numbers of people come to faith as children and youth. But the stark acceleration of numerical decline in the UK church since that 1999 event has just intensified such emphases now. And across the whole church, let's be clear, not just among evangelicals. Everybody's worried about this. One further illustration of all this is evident in the context most directly relevant to our mission here at St John's, namely theological education and ministerial training. In 2006, the C of E report, Resourcing Ministerial Education, or RME, recorded that during 2014, dioceses had been asked for their aspirations and projections on the number of stipendiary clergy they'd like in the future. It went on to confirm that the sum of those responses was matched with national projections based on the number of retirements and ordinations expected among clergy in coming years. Here's the graph from the RME report. It concluded that there was a gap of over 1,700 between the number of clergy projected by the model and the number that dioceses aspired to. In response, a target was set to increase the number of vocations to stipendiary ministry by 50% by 2020. Lest our focus fall too chauvinistically on the Church of England, or too narrowly on ordained ministry, God forbid, it's worth highlighting the stark, unvarnished message of the current 95 campaign of the Interdenominational Scripture Union. Some of you may have seen this. Based on the fact that 95% of children and young people in England and Wales now have no significant involvement in church. So clearly, initiatives and campaigns such as these represent really urgent responses to a very genuine crisis in the UK church's capacity to engage and retain young people. And on a pragmatic level, they are eminently understandable as such. But I'm a theologian, so you would expect me perhaps to say that even as the church takes these tactical steps to address the severe demographic deficit I've outlined, it's got a serious, enduring, and vital obligation to evaluate how this stress on youth might square with its vocation to be one body in Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and following, committed to the one God who is over all and in all and through all, Ephesians 4, 5 to 6. To put it another way, to be a church that addresses the acute imbalance between elderhood and youth in our pews without thereby lapsing into unbiblical and ungodly ageism. There, I've said it. Ageism was formally defined by R.M. Butler in 1987 as a process of systematic stereotyping of and discrimination against people because they are old, just as racism and sexism accomplish this for skin colour and gender. Now, debates ensue on whether ageism can be shown by the old to the young. I'm sure probably it can. But there's widespread agreement that in the West, the sort of age discrimination described by Butler there largely does affect older people. Either way, it's surely something that we should be avoiding and resisting in the Church of Jesus Christ. So there's our central challenge. And I'm going to tackle it here in three main parts. First, I want to explore the extent to which generational thinking in secular and Christian contexts reflects the understanding of generations found in the Scripture. How does the language of today relate to what we see in the Old and New Testaments around generations? Secondly, I'm going to review the relevant biblical and sociological material on how youth relates to age, and I'm going to assess what that might mean theologically for the way we do church and mission now. And then thirdly, I'll evaluate the relative merits of generationally specific and intergenerational models of Christian community and witness. You can follow this on the handout that you picked up at the door. If anybody hasn't got one, they are there, and you might want to just get one. Hang on to your hats. So first, looking at generational segmentation in cultural and missional discourse today and comparing it with Scripture. As that new youth counterculture arose in the late 60s, sociologists and cultural theorists began to link it with a so-called baby boom, which had ensued when servicemen returned home after World War II. The analysts suggested that as the resultant baby boomers themselves reached adulthood, they were beginning to take on the character of a distinct post-war generation, shedding the austerity of their parents in favour of a more libertarian outlook. And that, in turn, threw the profile of their grandparents' and parents' cohorts into sharper relief. So in the USA, those born before, during, and after the First World War were retrospectively cast as the faithful and patriotic GI generation, while boomer parents and their peers were depicted as solid, reliable builders who sort of reconstructed after that trauma. In contrast, as boomers used the contraceptive pill and reduced the birth rate, and as the 60s idealism gave way to a more cynical mood, so their own children were designated baby busters, or more commonly, Generation X's. Seared by recession and unemployment and linked to the often sharper musical stars that emerged at the time, like grunge and rap music. Subsequently, as X's had children of their own around the turn of the millennium, those children were dubbed millennials or Gen Y, apparently less cynical, more diligent, chastened by the 9/11 Twin Tower attacks and global terror, but committed to a more diverse, diffuse politics of individual rights, gender equality, and environmental protection. Now, those of you who might self-identify as millennials, do you kind of recognize some of that stuff? Does it describe you completely? And there's your problem. We're going to dig into that problem a bit later. These generalizations that the analysts tend to use, I've just given you a little taste of them. And so in the last two or three years, to complete the picture, the coming of age of millennials' own children has prompted a spate of writing on so-called Generation Z, or iGen, a generation apparently defined by its immersion in digital technology, social media, and a broadband-based internet, which for it has never not existed. Now, you can probably, if you're going by those very broad brush terms, tell that I'm not Gen Z or iGen, because Sally had to hold up a handwritten Twitter handle if I was really in tune with that, I would have perhaps put it on the screen, but there you go, little illustration unintended for you of what we're talking about maybe. Now, the book I did with Matt Bird, God and the Generations, devotes a good deal of space to dissecting these categories, and as I update it, I am doing fresh work on millennials and Gen Z or iGen. But the more distinctive aspect, I think, of my research is not really so much its focus on what June Edmonds and Brian Turner call generational stratification, on how all this stuff divides up. Really, my chief concern is with the more basic theological issues which arise from the very attempt to break things down like this in the first place. I mean, how godly, how biblical, how theologically coherent is it? There's not space here to survey at length the sheer welter of books on generational themes in this vein that's been published by Christian writers or writers focused on Christianity over the past few decades. Just to give you some idea of the sheer number, I've provided on your handout a chronology of the many titles published in this area from the 90s onwards. And I had to use 8-point type just to fit it on the sheet. You can see that. So if you're really into this, there's a lot to read. Of the books I personally found most helpful, Wade Clark Ruth's Generation of Seekers scoured a wide range of sources to scrutinise American boomers as they moved into midlife in 1993 and explored what Ruth suggested was their tendency to value spiritual experience over ecclesial doctrine and personal enlightenment over communal religion. Then in 1998, Tom Bowdoin published Virtual Faith, the irreverent spiritual quest of Generation X, marrying a burgeoning academic literature in popular cultural studies and postmodernism to some astute observations about the spirituality of contemporary rock music and MTV in an implicit sense. And then Kevin Ford's Jesus for a New Generation, built on James Glick's concept of the acceleration of culture to paint a picture of youth who were anxious about their employment prospects, burned by the often broken marriages of their boomer parents, and more drawn to what is authentic and what works than what is necessarily true in a propositional sense. And Steve Raber's In Search of Authentic Faith from 2001 navigated very similar territory. Latterly, as millennials began to come into public consciousness around the turn of the millennium, surprise, surprise, Wendy Murray Zober offered first impressions of their spiritual preferences in her book, Generation 2K. And those were lent more empirical weight by Sarah Savage, Sylvia Collins Mayo, Bob Mayo, and Graham Cray in their English-based 2006 study, Making Sense of Generation Y. Sally, in her research, I know, quotes that book. It's one of the better sources from the British context on the whole phenomenon of millennialism, although they call it Generation Y, Millennial Generations. More populist titles followed thereafter, from Frog and Amy or Ewing, Millennials Reaching and Releasing the Rising Generation in 2010, and Jim and Judy Ramo's Millennials and Mission in 2016. Broadly speaking, these books have proposed that millennials are more focused on day-to-day spiritual tools for life, what they call formative tools and on grand metaphysical schemes. That narrative is more important to them as a form of religious communication than just fact-based apologetics. And that economic instability, mounting credit debt and student debt have made them less obviously radical and more conservative about career building than their ex-forebears. Indeed, on that basis, the Orr Ewings go so far as to call millennials the new Victorians. The new Victorians. How do you feel about being described as the new Victorians? Even so, the same books also stress that millennials still care deeply about equality, global poverty and social justice, even if that concern's more likely to be mobilised through online networking and social media. Many may click to agree with a poll and may support on Facebook or Snapchat or whatever a particular trend that might be about social justice. Perhaps not so many will take to the streets, although Occupy and the Arab Spring were triggered to some degree by millennial political consciousness. And then, as I say, we've just begun to see the first wave of books framing Christian responses to iGen or Gen Z, which for Jean Twenge and James Emery White are characterised by ever-present mobile devices, digital super-connectedness, and heightened anxiety around tolerance, safety, even safe spaces, material autonomy, and sexual health. For Twenge, all of this is taking place against, and this is really important, against the background not only of declining religious affiliation and church going. That was something that we saw with the boomers, the Gen Xers, the millennials from the 60s. But she says among the iGen, it's also taking place against a striking drop off in actual religious or spiritual belief during the past 10 years or so. Twenge's study leads her to conclude that among the teens and early 20-somethings of iGen in particular, spiritual but not religious has become not spiritual and not religious. We've kind of consoled ourselves, haven't we, over the past, 20 years, 30 years that I've been in public ministry, with the idea that although there are these dramatic declines in youth attendance, really at the core of young people is a spiritual yearning which just needs to be tapped into. They just don't like the church or find the church particularly engaging. At least some of the research, and there is some hardcore sociological stuff in Twenge's book, suggests that actually it's about the belief system, the belief structure now, not just institutional alienation. Watch this space. Emery White is a little bit more optimistic about iGen, but interestingly he suggests that because Christianity as a whole is being shifted to the margins and an ever more secular society, the church will only engage that particular grouping of teens and early 20-somethings by positioning itself as a countercultural movement, as going against the stream, not trying to mirror and ape the social trends, the mainline social trends. Now, as I've said, these texts have real merits, but for all their generational insights into cultural change, they do rely much more on non-theological accounts of change where generations are concerned than on sustained theological reflection. Indeed, it's striking just how readily they appropriate secular market research accounts of such issues virtually without reference to a sort of biblical or hermeneutical perspective. Gary McIntosh's otherwise really helpful review of developments right through from builders to millennials, one church, four generations, is typical of this. They're the titles I just mentioned from Twenge and Emery White, but if we move on to, there's a picture of Twenge, there's Emery White, there's the Guardian article on that social attitudes research I mentioned, about just 3% of 18 to 24-year-olds being Anglicans. So I've caught up now. This is the book by Gary McIntosh I'm mentioning. For 250 pages, Baker Bookhouse, a respected evangelical theological publisher, and yet just one paragraph on biblical exegesis. One paragraph out of 250 pages. Even Tom Bedoin and Steve Raby, who offer slightly more extended theological observations, still seem far too willing to accept the generational models of analysts whose work is, to all intents and purposes, just uninformed by theological concerns. More especially, many of the Christian texts on generational difference and generational mission that I've been speaking about rely very heavily on a set of books published by Neil Howe and William Strauss, particularly their best-selling Generations, The History of America's Future. Now, Howe and Strauss are very thorough, but along very, very rigid interpretative lines. They particularly are only really focused on the USA. Their chronological intervals for generations are kind of shoehorned around their understanding of the fact that history must, in a very deterministic way, cycle through four particular spirals and then come back again. It's all very, very programmed. And it doesn't really, I mean, I'm a church historian, I mean, history is not that neat, in my view. In fact, there's an ideological kind of drive to what they write in terms of where they see America going. And one of their greatest fans, let me tell you, and this underpins a lot of the Christian books that I've been mentioning, okay, so one of their greatest fans, brace yourself, is Steve Bannon, the now ex-special advisor to President Trump, who's on record of having been much drawn to these schemas, these very deterministic schemas of cyclical wars and conflicts aligned to periodical generational transitions. If you want to know why Bannon's so keen to keep America first, but if necessary, alienate groups that don't fit his model, then look at his connection to Howe and Strauss. Very problematic, too, is the fact that Howe in particular has worked closely with Ann Fishman, founder and president of the Generational Targeted Marketing Corporation, while Fishman in turn bases much of her lucrative analysis and consultancy on Howe and Strauss's work. The same is true of the South African futurist Graham Codrington, who started out adopting Howe and Strauss's work to church-based youth ministry, but now leads a major international marketing consultancy with bases in London, Johannesburg, and Toronto. As I say, we need to look at the roots of all this stuff. And if you want to trace it right back, I think, to its origins, you might at some point want to look up a book published in 1957 by Eugene Gilbert called Advertising and Marketing to Young People, which did a massive amount to establish the idea of the teenager as a whole new target market. Indeed, based on Gilbert's analysis, in 1959, Life magazine published this really very famous article, if you're a sociologist of these things, called A New $10 Billion Power, which was a lot of money on the US teenage consumer, which is said in a few short years after World War II had rocketed to spend 16% of a growing disposable income on music and entertainment, and more on fashion and grooming. So we do need to be cautious about where this discourse of generational stratification and segmentation is coming from. It has a history. And if we're Christians and we want to take a biblical and theological view, we need to understand that history. But more importantly, even than that, we need to understand what the Bible says about generations. So here we go. What does Scripture say about generations? The first thing to note, and it's a positive note, is that Scripture does actually have a vocabulary of generational groups or generational distinctions in both the Old and the New Testaments. The key question, though, is whether that discourse can viably be translated to all this secular socio-cultural language that Christians have picked up on in the last 50 years. Now, In God and the Generations, I go into this in quite some detail, and it's my section, although Matt co-wrote the book with me. This is my bit. And there are 9 models of generation in Scripture, but breathe a sigh of relief. I'm not going to take you through all 9 today. You'll be pleased to know. I'm going to boil it down to 4. Okay, I hope you can cope with that. 4. Kinship, age, social events, and worldview. There it is in diagrammatic form. Kinship, age, social events, and worldview. Now, kinship in the Bible is mediated predominantly through genealogy, the continuation of the family line by procreation. And that successive process is often linked to inheritance and the making of covenants. So in Genesis 12, God resolves to give Canaan to Abram's offspring or seed. And the reference is clearly to Abram's blood family. And that's reinforced in chapter 15, verse 2, where the childless Abram proposes to hand his estate to a non-relative, Eliezer of Damascus. But he's told by God, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. The key Hebrew word translated generation here is dor. And it's most commonly linked in the Torah, the Old Testament law, to the age of a father when his first son is born. In that case, 100 years, because Abraham is 100 when Sarah gives birth to Isaac. Dor then recurs three times in Genesis 17, as God emphasizes that his covenant will be everlasting, and it'll incorporate what are called the generations to come. And as those generations follow one another, it appears that the longevity enjoyed by Abraham and the patriarchs is reduced, so that old age is considered to begin in Leviticus 27 and Psalm 90, around 60 or 70 years of age. So the standard, what's called in the literature today, generational interval between a father and first son, reduces as scripture unfolds. More broadly through the biblical canon, by the time we get to the New Testament, it's lower than we would see it being today because of delayed childbirth, contraception and the like. It's somewhere in the mid to late 20s. Today it's often measured by the interval between the mother's age and the first child. In biblical terms, in the Old Testament it's much longer. But by the time we get to New Testament, Jesus born to Mary, not untypical, probably a teenage girl, it's narrower. It fluctuates with different cultures. But the point is that kinship, that genealogical definition, is first and very pervasive. Hence all those genealogies which we skip over when we read the Old Testament and the lectionary kind of ignores, okay? They're really important because they say something about God's election of Israel and his favouring of a particular blood race or a particular race and bloodline. But of course, as we know, that gets opened up in the New Testament with the ministry of Jesus. There are hints of it in Genesis with Abraham being designated as the father of many nations, for example. In Isaiah, where you've got that wonderful vision of the nations coming to Zion. But Jesus, as he goes about his ministry, opens up the mission to the Gentiles, which Paul, of course, then intensifies. So in Jesus' own genealogy, in Matthew, we see a number of Gentiles, like Tamar the Canaanite, Rahab the Jerichoite, Ruth the Moabitess, and Bathsheba the Hittite. Yet while Matthew undoubtedly structures Jesus' birth line in that way for theological reasons, he still maintains a basically genealogical understanding of generations. It's a genealogy in Matthew, just as it is in Luke. He's still echoing that Old Testament emphasis on parent to child. So that's the first criterion. The second is age. Now, I've been saying, haven't I, that purely age-based definitions, which are the ones that dominate the Christian literature we've been looking at, need to be nuanced. They need to be set alongside other criteria. But age is nonetheless important. Having said that, there's more to consider than simply grouping everybody together who happens to have their birth dates between 2 years, two or three decades apart. We have also to see age as defined more widely by the historical period one lives through in the course of one's whole life. So in both the Greek version of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, and in the New Testament, the word genesis and genea denotes those genealogical bonds of kinship that I've mentioned. But occasionally it can refer to a particular birth at a particular time. So the Septuagint rendering of Exodus 28:10 is used to translate a Hebrew term that clearly means somebody's date of birth. And in Matthew 1:18 and Luke 1:14, genesis refers to the specific birth or nativity of Jesus at a specific time. And today we do the same thing. We calculate generational groups according to the sheer chronological dating of their birth. That's what that chart I showed earlier did. If you're a millennial, you were born in... Well, the thing is that the analysts differ. They disagree massively, actually, as whether it's 1985 or 82 or whatever. But you get the point. It's about birth age. But in addition to that birth year approach, Dor and Ganea in Scripture can simply refer to all the people who have lived or are living in any specific age or period of time. Exodus 1:6 talks about the death of a whole generation which had been contemporary with Joseph. Jesus speaks of this generation in Matthew 11 and 23, Mark 8, Luke 11 and 17. And when he does that, he means they're basically the mass of the whole group of people that's alive during his own lifetime. No differentiations between things like millennials, Gen Xers, boomers, busters, just everybody who's alive at a particular era. And modern-day parallels to that notion can be found in ideas like the 60s generation, or as I've said, the millennial generation, which after all is dated because they were born or came of age around the time of the millennium. Just have a look at these two images, which play on the idea of age in terms of both birth date and then also age in terms of an era. What do you notice? Anybody notice about that DVD cover from a TV series that aired between 1987 and 1991 called The 30-something? Some of you may remember it, some of you won't. Anything you notice about that?
No old people,
because they're all 30-something. Anything else you notice about it? So the message is they're all united by their birth date. They roughly were born around the same period. Yeah. Any other things you notice?
There's a baby.
There is a baby. Yeah, we have to make an exception for their kids. Okay, fair enough. That's fine.
Are they all white?
Yeah, skin colour is one thing I was going to mention.
Seems to be a couple of male
people. What would you say about, America class hasn't been quite the same thing. What would you say about their class, probably, from the way they're dressed and the style? And they're middle to upper middle class. This was a series about yuppies, young urban professionals, those who had come into the economic boom of the 80s, and their angst was sort of more about therapy and whether they could afford their mortgage than where the next meal was coming from. So my point is that here's an age-defined generation, the 30-somethings, or the yuppies, if you like, who are effectively sort of Gen Xers. But the age only tells you a tiny amount about what the message being conveyed here is. Look at this image from a book about the 60s generation, a photo book about the so-called 60s generation. Forget the figures in the background who are multiply dressed. What about that woman in the foreground? What's the message there? Yeah, she's young. Fair enough, yeah. Okay, lots of people, true enough, who were alive in the 60s were not young. That's true. Good point. Just bears out what I'm saying.
She looks like her. This sort of stands out.
It's
different.
And why has she been put in the front of the picture?
Because she's just dressed in black.
Okay, but what in terms of fashion style, sort of music, what's the word you'd use to summarise? She's a hippie. Okay, thank you. So 60s equals hippie. It's where we began. Remember intergenerational antiquity, 1967, Charles Craft, John McGavran, generation gap, first use of the term generation gap, 1967. So the way we codify and symbolise generations is very marked. It's not innocent, okay? It's not neutral. We have to have a critical sensibility. That's what this college is about. It's about not just taking things for granted, what people tell you. It's about bringing the word of God to bear on the world we live in. There's nothing particularly wrong with that. It's a very innocent portrayal. But it's not the only story. That's the message that I really want you to take away. And what that signifies is that we cannot just stick with genealogical or even age or date-defined definitions of generation. We need to look at socio-historical dynamics, what I call socio-historical events. That's my third category. So in scripture, Dor and Genea, those two key words, are more than just chronological categories. They're qualitative as well. In scripture too, they're linked to a characteristic mood or ethos or zeitgeist, to quote Wilhelm Pinder, who's one of the more erudite sociologists on generation. They signify the spirit of the age, the dominant story or stories that we recall when we look back or indeed look around us. It's sometimes called the epochal approach to generational differentiation. Epochs are not just periods of time like 1964 to 1982. They're how we narrate, how we symbolise those epochs, those eras in sort of cultural terms. And of course, that's what's going on in the portrayal of the 30-somethings in that poster and the hippie woman. They're linked to what was going on in the 90s, or late 80s, early 90s, economically and sociologically, and in that case in the 60s, in terms of music and fashion, that explosion of youth culture that I mentioned at the beginning. But there are other ways that we use language which resonate with the idea of what's going on in scripture. So if we're thinking about the zeitgeist. In Isaiah 51:9, Dor there evokes an exemplary former epoch of vision and holiness that's not tied to chronology, but more like attitudes. Awake, says the text, as in generations of old. Similarly, Exodus 3:15 depicts a future golden age of God set to last from generation to generation. It's about what's going on in terms of ethics and the way that society is structured and how we understand art and everything that goes with it. Social events, social dynamics. One obvious New Testament example of this is the momentous event that is the fall of the Jerusalem temple, an event that most biblical scholars believe to be what Jesus is talking about when he says in Mark 13 and its parallels, "Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place." The generation he's talking about is defined not by when it was born, the date of its birth, but by a cataclysmic social and historical event. Just as boomers are defined by the Second World War. Without the Second World War, you don't get boomers, okay? So too, without the fall of the Jerusalem temple, that generational language that Jesus uses is meaningless. Howard Schumann and Jacqueline Scott have written a very helpful article called Generations and Collective Memories, which suggests that for those alive in the USA in 1989, the defining generational events for them were World War II and the Vietnam War, as I've said before. And that's picked up in depictions such as this. It's not so easy to read this poster, but it's the Secretary General of NATO talking about the post-war generation rising to their challenge, and now we must rise to ours, the post-war generation, defining generation by an event. The Vietnam generation, in this academic journal of recent history and contemporary culture, was the title of a special issue of that. You get my drift, social events. And finally, worldview. Now, worldview is a slippery concept in academia. It goes back to Wilhelm von Humboldt and Kant and Hegel, and its subsequent development has been diverse. But I'm going to just run with David Norgel's definition when he says that worldview portrays an underlying principle or concept of life expressed in one way or another within a cosmic perspective. In generational terms, we can see that that tends to manifest in both shared attitudes and shared behaviour, because worldview is typically more than just assenting to a concept. It's also about commitment, participation, action. So in biblical terms, Jesus challenges his own generation to extend its worldview beyond the race or house of Israel to the Gentiles, as I've said. Kinship may remain significant for his own Jewish identity and that of his disciples, but their attitude and intent must become more definitive of that broader vision, which includes those of the nations. By the same token, the New Testament also applies generational concepts to worldviews that are marked by faithlessness and sin. So you know the common language that Jesus uses about unbelieving generations in Mark 9:19, perverse generation in Matthew 17:17, an adulterous generation in Mark 8:38, an evil generation in Matthew 12:39. This is about attitudes, it's about worldview, it's about ethics, it's not about when you were born, the date in the calendar. So this review of scriptural literature on generations demonstrates that clear resonances can be traced between the world of the Bible and our own world where this topic's concerned. But it also demonstrates complexities that attend such a process. And it reveals just how inadequate purely age or date-based definitions of generation can be. We need a more multifaceted approach. And in order to take that approach in a more holistic way, I want to look now at how we understand the way youth relates to age in the mission of God and how we can do mission and church intergenerationally. No doubt the Bible sees a long life as a blessing of God, especially when it's linked to personal development and maturity. Examples of good old age can be found across the biblical record. Think of Jacob's profound love for his sons at the very end of his days in Genesis 49. Or the octogenarian Barzillai supporting David during Absalom's revolt. Think of Simeon and Anna's joy when their patient wait for the Messiah is rewarded at the very, very end of their lives as the infant Jesus is presented in the temple. At the same time, it's also to be stressed that to be young, zealous and strong, to find oneself at the flourishing point of life and to harbour godly aspirations for the future are all cast in virtuous light in Scripture too. In Zechariah 9:16, the health and vitality of young women, men and women is nothing less than a sign of Israel's redemption. When the young are doing well, the people of God are flourishing. In Titus 2:6, the effective formation of young people is shown as essential for a thriving church. The message is form those young people well, win their confidence, and the rest of the people of God will be energized. There's another message here, which is about the mutual regard that's required between young and old. It's seen that intergenerational respect and mutuality as one of the absolute hallmarks of authentic, positive generational living. The title of this lecture, in case you were wondering, is taken from Deuteronomy 28:50, when Moses warns Israel about the dire consequences that will befall them if they disobey God's law. The Lord will send a foreign nation, he says, who will swoop down on you like an eagle, a merciless nation whose immorality will be plainly evident in its wanton failure, and here it is, to respect the old and favour the young. There's the balance. Not one or the other. Not ageism down the far end of the chronological scale, nor indeed overt focus on the younger end. But respect for the old and favouring the young. Getting that balance right is key. It stands as a signature expression of the priority of intergenerational cooperation in Scripture over generational segmentation. Essentially, Scripture is really only prepared to envisage the notion of infancy, youth, and agedness. Lifespans were shorter then. Life expectancy was shorter on the whole. So, you know, you got to puberty and you probably got married. You were sort of an elder by then, or you were on the way to it. So there were those three places. Not all these complex sort of terminologies of busters, boomers, millennials, GI generations, Xers, Gen Y, and all the rest of it that we live with today. It's an important thing to say. Even so, it is worth noting that the instinct to secure leadership succession from one generation to another is something that we need to recognise, and that does involve the preferring the young element of the equation. In 1928, the Hungarian sociologist Karl Mannheim published a paper in German on the problem of generations, and it was subsequently translated into English in 1952. It's the first systematic sociological attempt to show how distinctions associated with age can have cultural resonances. Indeed, it will become seminal for sociological accounts of generational definition and change, and it remains prominent for leading academic work in the field, such as that done by Jane Pilcher, whose book I showed earlier, June Edmonds, Brian Turner, and Karen Foster. Mannheim's thesis was that each generation acquires its distinctive character most markedly from the events, experiences, and attitudes that it absorbs in its youth. The extent to which one generation is distinguished from another depends, he says, on the relative novelty of such events, attitudes, and experiences as compared with the events, attitudes, and experiences absorbed by the previous generation. Particularly where there's a lot of cultural and technological change and it moves fast, as it is today, Mannheim argued that generational groups would be more sharply differentiated, with youth functioning as what Wade-Clark Roof calls the lead cohort in society, or what Hauenstrauss dubbed the rising generation. That rising generation, or youth generation, in Mannheim means roughly those aged between 17 and 25. Interesting in relation to the fact that, as I said at the beginning, the stats show that something like 3/4 of young people come to faith before the age of 17 or around then. But none of that necessarily means that each generation will be more radical or progressive than the one that's gone before. That's a misnomer. According to Mannheim, the lead that a younger generation might give could be to reverse the excesses of its elders and model a more sober and stable approach. Again, I probably date myself. There's Mannheim. I probably date myself here. It's not a great picture, but some of you may remember Absolutely Fabulous and the way Safi is continually checking her rather unhinged mum and, of course, the great Patsy, played by Joanna Lumley, who are, you know, the last of the 60s partygoers who haven't learned that time's moved on. And it's Safi as the millennial who's continually saying, "Oh, Mum!" And that's completely in tune with what Mannheim says. And it's actually resonant with Scripture, where we see, if we're going to use the concept of generation in Scripture, we see very often the excesses of a previous generation that's perhaps signed a dodgy treaty with a foreign power or has lapsed into idolatry, having its excesses reined in by the succeeding generation. Now, for all I've been stressing biblical imperatives of generational mutuality, I have to accept that it can be hard to discern how those imperatives can be fulfilled in practice. And this brings me to my final major section on intergenerationally construed mission and church. Indeed, it was the observation of the fact of how hard it can be to worship together across the generations, if I'm going to use that term, to the age groups, to do mission together, to fellowship together, to understand Scripture together, to talk about theology and culture together. It's that that drove McGavran and Kraft and their partner at Fuller Seminary later in the 70s, after their 60s work, to coin the term homogeneous unit principle. And their notion of the homogeneous unit was of a section of society in which all members have some characteristic in common and cluster together. And their prescription was that the church would grow quicker if it based its mission and strategy around homogeneous units. The common characteristic of that unit might be geographical, linguistic, ethnic, economic, social, or class-based, but it could also be generational. Now, the implications of all of this for the church's approach to generations are clear. Indeed, the homogeneous unit principle might well serve as an apologetic for the sort of stereotyped generational subdivision that we've been examining. On the other hand, it's not hard to see how it might also be criticised for compromising the countercultural vision of inclusiveness that's promoted in the biblical material we've also surveyed. the people of God as one people in Christ. That connection was made very explicitly by Mark Ashton, who explicitly argued a few years ago that if we abandon the vision of a church without age barriers, we're discarding a part of the gospel just as much as if we accepted that there should be different churches for different classes, races or skin colours. And the American Methodist theologian Willie Abraham is equally sceptical when he writes that ignoring the radical demands of the gospel with regard to repentance and social and corporate sin and focusing in this way on these segments of society can be a means of riding roughshod over the radically inclusive character of the people of God. Now, one illustration of the way that we really need to be careful about the HUP and the stereotypes that it can endorse is, for instance, this survey that was conducted last year by the Evangelical Alliance called 21st Century Evangelicals. It's a survey basically of millennials, people sort of 35 and under. And the fascinating thing is that there's a section of it which breaks down the data according to white and black and ethnic minority evangelicals in that youth cohort. And guess what? The differences in approach to things like whether evolution is compatible with the early chapters of Genesis, tithing, the inerrancy of scripture are quite marked. Among the BAME cohort, to put it just straightforwardly, there's a probably more theological conservatism born of the fact that a lot of them attend Pentecostal churches whose historic approach to theology has been generally more conservative. So there's another dynamic going on there, a worldview dynamic, but also a race dynamic that is ridden roughshod over, potentially, by the homogeneous unit approach. Just to shock you, does anybody know how many American voters in the 2016 presidential election under 24 voted for Donald Trump? Of those who voted and were under 24, what percentage voted for Trump?
32%.
Close. 35. So over a third. Again, that stereotype, the sort of homogeneous unit approach where you consolidate and generalise, might suggest that younger generations are more radical, more progressive than older generations. Not in this case, one might argue. In 1968, at the height of that summer of love kind of hippie dream, 38% of those under 30 voted for Richard Nixon in the USA. And yet the stereotype is that woman in the hippie beads, you know, tune in, drop out, what is it? What was it? Tune in, turn on, drop out. Yeah, turn on, tune in, drop out. Yeah. 38% of under 30s voted for Nixon. The French novelist Alexandre Dumas once said that all generalisations are dangerous, even generalisations about how dangerous generalisations can be. Given what I've already said about the origins of generational segmentation and subdivision, and all that I've said about the influence of marketing from the 50s onward on this discourse of generational breakdown, generational stratification, it's really kind of salutary for me that a self-identifying millennial called Adam Conover has challenged this, not necessarily from a Christian point of view, but very entertainingly nonetheless, in a talk called Millennials Don't Exist. And in this talk, he basically is in a conference of marketing folk who know that he's quite a popular millennial broadcaster. He's got his own online TV channel. And he takes the invitation and promptly bites the hand that feeds him. And you'll see how he does it here. I'm just showing about 2 minutes of the talk. It's very entertaining. And there is a little bit of mildly rude language, okay? So just my video editing skills don't allow me to beep stuff out, so you'll have to just live with me. Sorry about that, but it's so kind of pertinent that I thought I'd play it.
It wouldn't be very on-brand of me, did I use that right? Okay, good, marketing people, if I didn't disrupt this conference by telling you the following. Millennials don't exist. That's right, this is Adam Ruins Millennials. That's the segment that we're doing today. Now, I'm being a little bit glib when I say that, right? I don't mean that literally 20-year-olds don't exist, because if they didn't, then who would make our coffee at Starbucks? Babies? I don't know. Those are the only people who would accept those wages, I think, other than 20-year-olds. What I mean more specifically is that this image of a millennial, right? This is the current cultural image of the millennial that we see in the media, right? The lazy, entitled narcissist who lives with her parents, takes photos of herself on her phone, right? This person does not exist. This literal woman exists, right? But she's modeling for Time magazine. This is a stereotype, right? This millennial also does not exist, and neither does this one. I know a lot of 20-year-olds, not a lot of them stand in front of hand-drawn graffiti of social media jargon, you know? They're not like, oh man, I love Wall. My favorite thing is Wall. You know, they use Facebook, but they don't really like it. You know what I mean? They're not like, oh, social, that's my lifestyle, right? That's not real. And so if you try to market to this image, you will end up completely alienating your audience, because millennials hate this shit. They hate it. They can't stand it, right? And the fact is that generations in general don't exist. They're not real things that exist in nature. We made them up, okay? Let's look at the chart of the classic millennial breakdown, right? Everyone from 1980 on is a millennial, 60s to 80s, that's Gen X, 40s to 60s, that's boomers, 20s to 40s, that's the silent generation. I actually hadn't heard of them before I read this chart. I guess they don't talk about themselves that much. And then we have the greatest generation, which, speaking of narcissism, my God, the greatest generation, all right. Fine, great, terrific, okay. But so, now, the horizontal line going up and down, right, that's based on data, right? That's the number of people who are alive, who are born in a particular year right now, you know, that this is the how it breaks down according to birth year, right? So that's based on real data. The vertical lines, though, right, those are just sort of slotted in there, right? Those don't correspond to anything, like, specifically in demographics, you know what I mean? It's not as though every boomer gave birth to a Gen Xer, gave birth to a millennial. This is just like an artificial way to divide it up. There are boomers whose kids are also boomers, and there are millennials who have kids who are millennials. Imagine that right now. There are millennials with little baby millennials. It's bizarre.
Okay, there's more of that. Check it out on YouTube. It's great fun. Thank you, Mark Riddell, my colleague, for sending me the link a number of months ago, which has given me great entertainment ever since. Now, I mean, just to rebalance the scales a little bit, as I've shown from Scripture, generational language is quite pervasive. It is a language which does sometimes segment groups in society according to those four criteria that we've been exploring of age, kinship, social events, and a worldview. But perhaps the predominant and countervailing message is about intergenerational mutuality and cooperation. So as I wrap this talk up, I just want to end on a positive note where that's concerned. Because while there's been an absolute tide of literature building on the Hauenstrauss divisions and subdivisions of generations, as I've mentioned, there is a bit of a counter-narrative coming through the books that are on the screen and that are on your handout around intergenerational theology, mission, intergenerational church. I'm just going to name Howard Vandervelde's The Church of All Ages, Generations Worshipping Together, which is not only a really good theological exposition of the stuff that I've been kind of summarising, but also has a massive amount of practical tips for how to do intergenerational church. And in the time that we've got remaining to us, I really want to start discussing around those practical issues. How do you do that stuff? It's a great ideal to hold, but how do you actually deliver it? Also, I'll pick out Rachel Muir's Living for the Future, Theological Ethics for Coming Generations, and Holly Catterton Allen and Christine Lawton Ross's Intergenerational Christian Formation, which is a really fabulous book. I would commend that very, very highly. Jill Rendell's paper, Intergenerational as a Way of Seeing, in the Vandervelde volume, really makes the important point, though, that it's not just about techniques. It's not about how you do messy church, how you do all-age worship, how you get different generations to read the scriptures, do a procession together, work in dramas in church worship which are multi-generational, and so on and so forth. She says it's about a cast of mind. It's a way of seeing. And I hope that in this lecture today, I've at least given you a way of seeing generations, which is a little bit more healthy, theologically rich and biblical, so that you can model that practical stuff. Because it seems to me that however tough it is, and it is sometimes pragmatically very tough, we do need to take heed of the fact that though Scripture does make these distinctions between generations, more importantly, it's about bringing the generations together. So I've acknowledged here the reality of increasing generational stratification within contemporary Western culture. And I've recognised the church's warrant to order its own life and mission in such a way as to take account of that stratification. In doing so, though, I've also emphasised that while segmenting congregational life and mission along generational lines may be necessary, Peter Wagner calls it a necessary penultimate tactic. A necessary penultimate tactic. While that may be true, it should never be forgotten that the primary mandate of the church is to serve as a foretaste of that eschatological communion in which believers of all tribes, tongues, and nations and ages will participate together as the one redeemed community of the God who is indeed over all and through all and in all. As I've worked on this issue over the last 15 years, I've returned time and time again to that scene of Jesus' presentation in the temple in Luke chapter 2. I mentioned it earlier. Here, even as an infant, Jesus is already designated Messiah. As his mother and father offer sacrifices in thanksgiving for his birth, Mary is a young woman, most probably in her teens. And Joseph, quite likely, we don't know for sure, but quite likely an older man, perhaps closer to what we call middle age. And as Jesus is presented, he's then recognized, isn't he, as Savior by the devout old man Simeon and proclaimed as Lord by the 84-year-old prophetess Anna. That vivid scene depicted in this icon surely represents the richest of templates for intergenerational mutuality. A stark reminder that however urgent the crisis of youth in the church, however stratified our approach to generations, however tactical it's necessary to be around the homogeneous unit principle, the ultimate calling of God's people is to bear out all that this scene of intergenerational unity denotes, in order that the world, with all its cross-generational tension, might believe. Thank you.